Our text, as announced, is verse 17 of Revelation chapter 22. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let him that heareth say, "Come." Let him that is athirst, come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. This is a gracious word. It is a gracious word to all. It is not grace to all, but it is a word that speaks of the gracious character of God, and it declares that gracious character of God to all and sundry. Let every man and woman hear the graciousness of the character and the truth of God. There are many who will not give credibility to the gracious character of God. They want to justify themselves. Every man, you know, is interested in justification. Not every man is interested in justification by God. That every man is interested in justifying himself, and especially those who reject the truths of God. And rejecting the truth of God, they will say, the only thing we can hear about the God whom you confess is a God who is holy and a righteous God. And we want nothing to do with a God who is holy and righteous. He is not attractive to us at all. In fact, he is frightening. Well, if you're living in unbelief and sin, he ought to be, from a certain point of view, terrible to behold. But once one understands the graciousness of God and sees the graciousness of God, then even his holiness and righteousness become a thing of beauty and are attractive to the eye of the believer. And it's especially on that the character of the graciousness of God that I want to emphasize, put the emphasis this evening. And the graciousness of God is displayed in that phrase, "whosoever will." Notice, not whosoever deserves it, come and be received. Not whosoever has some social importance, I'm willing to receive, come to me. Not whoever thinks they can find in them something that is deserving, come to me and be received. Simply, whosoever will. And that's a word, you know, that is said to all. Come, that's said to all. Now, the text does not describe everyone and all, because it speaks of those who thirst and who thirst for the water of life. And that's not all, and that's not everyone. That's only some. And what's the source of a thirst such as that? That has to do, what we're saying right now, with the gospel. The gospel will tell us who is the source of a thirst such as that. Notice, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And you understand the Bride there represents the church, right? You know, you have that in the book of the Revelation. You have this New Jerusalem, the Holy City, coming down prepared as a bride for her husband, and that's, of course, the church glorified. But the bride of Christ also exists in history, right? The church of Christ right now is the bride of Christ, and to her is committed the gospel, and the Spirit in the church says, or if you will, the Spirit through the church says, come. The church is called to say, come. And she is to say that we are to say that to all who pass by. Come, enter, come into the house for that which has been prepared. Come just as I am. Yes, come just as you are. Don't come expecting to remain just as you are, but come just as you are. Come regardless of your past. Come regardless, from a certain point of view, of where you're at the present. Just when you come, understand you will not remain as you are. You will come, and indeed, you must come then, of course, as those are who are described here, as those who are righteous and holy and who have this regard for God. But again, we ask, where does this regard, this holy, righteous regard for God come from? That becomes the question, does it not? And that we must consider as we set forth this text concerning the graciousness of God and the phrase, whosoever will. And the emphasis in the sermon will be upon the graciousness of God as it comes to the fore in this summons, if you will. And then something must be said about the abuse by many of the phrase, because there is, of course, a biblically consistent explanation of the phrase, and there is a biblically inconsistent explanation of the phrase by many in our day and age, and from some points of view, they mutilate the graciousness of God. We must not mutilate the graciousness of God. In the preaching of this passage and this call, the graciousness of God must be set forth in purity and in truth. So, whosoever will, let him come. First place, good news for poor sinners. And then what is true of those so willing. And then finally, a gracious word of hope. Good news for poor sinners, what is true of those so willing, and a gracious word of hope. Whosoever will, let him come. That sound Calvinistic to you? It better. Can Calvinists preach whosoever will? We better. If we as Calvinists cannot with good conscience preach whosoever will, we better renounce our Calvinism. We better join the other party. Because in the end, for believers, of first importance is not the label whether or not we're Calvinists. For a believer, the first and important thing is whether or not we are apostolic and whether we are biblical. And the simple reality is, and the great reality is, that we call Calvinism happens to be apostolic and biblical. And as such, we preach. We must preach. Be willing to preach. Whosoever will, let him come. And we must not do that reluctantly. Here's the text. It's not really our text. It's the other party's text, we realize, but we'll preach this too every now and then just to prove we can preach the scriptures. No, we ought to do that with joy. And we must see that this is a summons that we as believers, Calvinistic believers, must preach with a certain joy and enthusiasm, but of course must be understood in the proper way, because there are those who preach this text, and as I already said, are minions who mutilate the text. Explanations of this text that we refuse to preach. We will not preach it in that way, because the way in which it is being preached is not biblical, and it is not apostolic. In fact, it's not the text. It's not in keeping with the rest of the scriptures, and it's not the text itself. That is the notion that whosoever will suggests that everyone is able to produce this will. Everyone, you see, has the ability to so will. The natural ability as long as you can find a preacher who is persuasive enough to impinge upon that will, and some of us are more able to do that. I speak a bit, of course, facetiously, than others, so evangelists would say, as though the number of conversions that are truly brought to Christ has much to do, you know, with the natural abilities of who happens to be preaching the word. No, it does not have to do, you understand, with the natural ability of all and sundry, and it does not have to do with a God who desires the salvation of all and sundry. That's not the text, and that's not scripture, as we are going to say. Having said that, this also must be declared. There are those who will to come to Christ, and they do that with a earnestness, and they do that with a fervency, and they desire to draw nigh to Christ and to seek God through Christ with a good will. Sitting here, that's true of you, is it not? If you will find Christ and lay hold of Christ, you better be those who are seeking Christ with an earnestness. You don't just drift into Christ, you know. I'm going to live in the world, and I'll just drift, and perhaps I'll drift and bump into Christ and come to know Christ. No, you'll drift all right, but it won't be in the vicinity of Christ. You'll be drifting away from what we call the knowledge of and the vicinity of Christ. Let's understand that the great theological question in the controversy between Calvinists and Arminians, as we may look at this text, is not whether or not there are those who seek the Lord with the choice of their will, who will come to Christ, who choose to come to Christ. That's not the question. The great question is, what's the source of that will and of that choice? Who's the source of that choice and of that will? God? Self? Perhaps a combination of the two. God, the greater part, but waiting for our contribution as well, if the contract is going to be signed and sealed and personally delivered. Who is the source? To whom goes the credit? And who will receive, in the end, the acknowledgement and, if you will, the praise? That's the question. The wonder and the power of this text is that it sets forth the grace and the promises of the living God. And what the apostle in this text has been directed by the Spirit to set forth is that Jehovah God is a God of saving power and saving grace. I'll put it this way. He is the God who invented the gospel. Now, I use that word purposely because I mean by that of the gospel and the content of the gospel, he's the architect. He's the one who has designed it. And in the end, of course, he's the one who does the work of, if you will, producing it as well. He's the God of the gospel. The gospel and what lies behind the gospel, and it belongs in the heart and soul of the power of the gospel, is of the mind and the will and the design of Almighty God, who wills to be a saving God. The gospel has to do, you know, with God who first created man, and now, even after the rebellion of man, is willing to recreate in men a newness of life, and after the image of his Son. I tell you, that is a wonder. That the God who first created man, even after man rebelled and, as it were, spit in his face for all that he had given man, still wills to recreate a newness of life that men may know his love and walk with him, shall I say, in the cool of the day. That's a God who is gracious beyond words when you reflect upon these things. What's striking is that this gospel summons, "Whosoever will, let him come, and he that is athirst, let him come." That gospel summons is found in the book of the Revelation. And it's a summons that's found in the conclusion of the final book of the Holy Scriptures, the final chapter, and close to the final verse, if you will. That's a striking thing, where this gospel summons that sets forth the graciousness of God, who wills to be a saving God, is found in the apocalypse. You're familiar with the world. The world is familiar with the word apocalypse. And when they think of apocalypse, they think of what? Judgments that are catastrophic, of a civilization-ending sort. It's an apocalypse. Well, that's the Greek word that is translated Revelation. And I understand you've been doing some study of the book of Revelation, so you know what's found in the book of Revelation. My judgments, judgments, judgments. There's horsemen running, and the color of the horsemen having to do with war and famine and plague. And there's the sounding of the trumpets of war and of destruction. And there's the pouring out of vials, is there not? And plagues and diseases. And there's the word, "Who shall hide us from the wrath of the Lamb?" And you come towards the end of the book, you have this rider on the great white horse, and he has his sword out, does he not? And King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is slaying, and the carcasses are left for the fowls of the air. Judgment is coming. Babylon the Great has fallen, and the whole of the world is going to be consumed in the end by the wrath of the Lamb. The apocalypse, a book of judgments that are even catch the imaginations of unbelieving, ungodly men. And at the very conclusion of that book, this book, comes this gracious gospel summons, in which God sets forth the graciousness of his character. Why? In the first place, to let it be known to men who are sinners that even as sinners, they are not yet without hope when it comes to Jehovah God and salvation in this present world, not if they are numbered with those who turn from their sins unto the living God. There is yet hope for sinners to be found with this God who speaks of the final judgment and of his wrath. But also, this is written here towards the conclusion of the Scriptures themselves to remind the Christian church of the New Testament age what her, which is to say our calling is, isn't it? To set forth this Jehovah God to a perishing humanity and to speak concerning him and his willingness to save those who turn to him in truth, in sincerity, you know. Speaks of those who are to repent, does it not? Blessed are those who do his commandments, but also it speaks of those who are to repent. And those who repent in the end shall be saved. And you have this text, and I said it's laid here in this last chapter of the Bible to remind the Christian church of the New Testament age what our calling is until Christ is pleased to come again. And what our calling is, as the Spirit is in the bride, in the church, we are to declare, "Come, let him that heareth come, let him that is athirst come, whosoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely." Striking, you know, that the figure water is used. Water. He who is thirst, and he who is, and let him take of the water of life freely. The figure water. Why is the figure water used? Because, of course, as you know, water is the basic component of life. Without water, there is no life, not physical life. Sunlight alone is not enough for life. need light, but not light alone. The moon receives a lot of light, just as much sunlight as the earth, maybe even more without the atmosphere of the earth. But I defy you to find life on the moon. Why not? There is no water. It's more lifeless than the Sahara Desert, which receives no water either in many parts. Without water, death and only death, not life. If there is life, it would perish without water. The sine qua non, that without which cannot be done. What a beautiful picture of Christ in the end, is it not? Because in the end, as you know, it's speaking of Christ, I am the water of life, you know, as you find it in John 6 and so on. The water of life. The text is telling us, of course, that even as there is no physical life apart from H2O, water, there is no spiritual life apart from this Christ Jesus, the heart of the gospel. He is basic and essential if there's going to be spiritual life. And the one who partakes of him and drinks of him will have life not only, but what is called eternal life. So it's a phrase that is meant to glorify the basic essential necessity of Christ for there to be any spiritual life and the need to come to this Christ, to believe on his name, if one will also have and know that life. And what's striking about it, of course, is that it says, take of the water of life freely. How thankful we can be for that word freely. Not simply, come take of the water of life. I am offering it to you at a very inexpensive price. There's not much, you know, you have to do of yourselves. Just a little. Produce just a little, and why? It's yours. When we come to God and go to God, we go as what? Poor sinners. And to be called a poor sinner doesn't mean, well, we don't have much in our pockets. In American coins, it'd be a few nickels and a few dimes. Here, a pence or two. Don't have much, I have a little. We have nothing. As you know, it's not simply we have nothing. We're bankrupt. The one who has the water, the only one who produces the water we so desperately need, is the one to whom we owe a large debt. And now we're going to go to him and prevail upon him to give us what we need when we have nothing to offer him in return, nothing with which to purchase it. And yet the gospel says, he says, I will grant it to you freely, without charge, without your need to purchase it by something of worth or value that you or I can produce. Thanks be to God. The graciousness of the character of God. Just to underscore the graciousness of God in that he speaks of the water of life freely, having produced the water. He is the cistern, he is the fountain, and then to grant it freely to the one who comes to him seeking it and crying for it. Just to underscore that, just to use some homely examples, to imagine perhaps a nobleman. Let's put him up in Siberia someplace, and he has a home, and it's a rather elaborate home, and he has a servant with a family, and he has the servant have the run of his home and with the goods of his house and so on, and the nobleman takes a trip, goes away someplace, and that servant looks around in the master's house, that nobleman's house, and he sees coins here, there, and everywhere, gold, and he takes it away and he stuffs it away into his own little cabin someplace, and the nobleman comes home, and it doesn't take him long, and he realizes that servant he left at home has robbed him blind. And he calls him to task, and he says, you have betrayed my trust, and you are out of the house, and I'm sending you out into the night, or to the day, into the Siberian cold with your family, out of here. And the man is angry, and before he leaves, he tries to set that nobleman's house on fire besides, and he's caught in the act and sent away with reproofs. Out in the cold, seeing his family dying, imagine that this man comes to his senses and realizes, I can't survive out here in the night in the cold with my little ones without protection and care. There's no one to go to in this vast forest. And he turns around and he goes to the nobleman. He knocks on the door and says, I have returned. If you don't receive me, sir, I perish. And the nobleman could say, what? You're back again? I gave you opportunity. This is the price you pay out to the woods. But instead he says, I bethink myself. I see what peril you're in. Come in and warm yourself, and I'll feed you and your little ones. You'd say, my, what a gracious nobleman. You may say the summer's reflection of God, except with God, it's more than that. It's not simply a nobleman whose house, whose wealth has been betrayed, and there's been theft, and then someone tried to set his house, that same man tried to set his house on fire, if you will, and then the man bethinks himself and comes back. Oh, no. The figure more fitting with God and his graciousness is that there's the theft, there's the attempt to burn his house down and burn him out of his own house, if you will, and sending the man and his family out into the cold, and then the nobleman himself, as the night comes, says, you know, he's going to perish out there with his family, with the cold and with the wolves and so on, and he turns to his son and says, go retrieve them and bring them back. And the son, with a lantern in his hand, goes out into the darkness and seeks for those who have been sent away and calls them and summons them to return into his father's house and be warmed and received. And on the way back, the wolves attack, and the eldest son defends the family and is horribly mutilated, kills the wolves, but as they come to the house, he dies. And now you knock in the nobleman's house and you say, we have returned. We who robbed from you, who rebelled against you, tried to burn your establishment down. Where's my son? Here's his body. He died in sparing the life of myself and my family. And the nobleman still takes him into his home with warmth and food. That's a better presentation of the graciousness of Jehovah God. What he with his son did in sending him to summon us that we might return and be received at the price of his own son, but himself taking the initiative to find us with the gospel, to waken us up to our peril and bring us back to the place where there is warmth and life and fellowship and love. That's the better picture, is it not, of the graciousness of Jehovah God in spite of our unworthiness, in spite of our transgressions against us, in spite of our bankruptcy with nothing to give in return for what he gives to us, and simply to be received and blessed and fed and nourished, we with our little ones in his great mercy and compassion. What a gracious God. That's this text, as he calls us to his home, you know, through the bride, through the wife of Christ, if you will, the church, but opens his house to us who have been so unworthy, sinful, and deserve anything but this water of life. Whosoever will, let him come. Now let's understand something in connection with this whosoever will, because as you well know, there are those who, as I have already said, have mutilated this and have said, really, when you read whosoever will, there's only really one way that you can understand that, and that's in the sense of there's a God who desires the salvation of all and sundry, and so he says whosoever will, and that implies that all have an innate ability, if they so will, to come and find salvation, to seek salvation with the living God. And it's a word in which then the natural ability and the free will of man, of course, is magnified and is of necessity there, and a God who loves all and would seek the salvation and yearns for the salvation of all, and that's supposed to be good news. I submit to you that's not good news. To hear that God loves everyone. He loves whomsoever and everyone. But there are many whom he loves who yet perish. you may be assured he loves you, and yet you perish. I don't find that such good news. The gospel, beloved, the gospel, as we give it the word Calvinism, is not this, that God does not love everyone. That's not the gospel. Good news, God doesn't love everyone. The good news is this: whom God loves, he saves, and that one of whom he loves, does he lose. A human father may lose someone whom he loves, but not the divine father. If you know his love, you know you are saved for time and for eternity. His love never fails. That's the gospel. That's good news. And that in the end is really in keeping with this text. That to preach this text, you must maintain that God loves all, many of whom he loses in his love, is contrary to the scriptures, of course. It would be contrary to a passage such as you would find in Ephesians, huh? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, when he chose us before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created, he chose unto himself a people that we should be holy. He chose us unto holiness and to be without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Chosen before the foundation of the world, in love, having predestinated us. That's not all. That's a segment of humanity. That's whom he so loved, and those are the ones whom he will so save. The gospel will go forth and find them, and the Spirit will find them, such so that they, you, myself, respond properly as we are called. And I could quote as well, of course, from Romans chapter 9, 11 through 13. Loves all, then why, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, before they had done good or evil? Let the purpose of God according to election should stand. The young, the elder shall serve the younger, to prove the electing God. So it's not a God who loves all, and it's not that man has a natural ability, beloved. Every man has the natural ability to believe. That's plain, is it not, from Ephesians 2? We quoted from Ephesians 1, now 2, verses 1. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead, beloved, dead in trespasses and sins. Where in times past you walked, we all walked, until, of course, grace took hold of us and transformed us and changes from the dead to the living. So it's not a natural ability. It's an ability, this ability to believe and to so will, that's granted. And I submit to you, that's in the text. Whether you realize it or not, that's in the text. That's the power, you see, of the word that's translated athirst, and then thirsting for the water of life. Who thirst? Who thirst? The living or the dead? Do the dead thirst? Remember, Ephesians 2, verse 1 spoke of the dead, spiritually dead. Do the dead thirst? They thirst for nothing, do they? Certainly not the water of life. Who thirst? The living. When it says, he that is athirst, it's speaking in the end to those who have spiritual life. It's said before all. But it's addressing in the end those who have spiritual life, who then have this thirst for living water. A case could be made that you can speak of every man having a certain kind of thirst. That is, we are created in the image of God, and it's been lost and so on, and one has become a rebel and estranged from God, and that we have a certain emptiness, and every man knows he has this emptiness, and that's true. And so we thirst for something to fill this emptiness, to satisfy, and man looks here, and that's why it speaks of the cisterns of the world, you know, in a scripture. Don't seek to drink from the cisterns of the world, what the world has to offer, because they're trying to fill this emptiness. They have a thirst, but what they don't thirst for is the water of life. And if you were to offer them the water of life and give to them the water of life, they would drink they would taste and they would spit it out. There's a passage, you know, that speaks of that in Hebrews chapter 6, of those who have tasted of the good things. It does not say they swallow. They have tasted and they have turned from them. Bah! I was expecting alcohol. I was expecting something with taste. This water, you can have it. They do not want it. Not the living water, the pure water. They have not the taste for it. It hasn't been granted to them. They have not the desire for the way they want other things, and they find they never satisfy. There's only one thing in the end that's going to satisfy a man. The living water, is it not? Christ. Now, to have life, you must be born again. How is a man born again? One does not have spiritual activity before one is born again. Christ said that in John 3, verse 3, as you well know. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Not only can't enter, he can't even see it. It doesn't really have any real interest to him. You must be born again. And then, you know John 3, verse 3, don't you? Speaks of water and the Spirit. You must be born again of the water and the Spirit. The water as a picture of the Spirit, of life. And the Spirit bloweth whither he listeth. Not where the Spirit blows life where a man wills. The Spirit blows where the Spirit wills. And he blows life as the water of life and the breath of life. Upon whom? That's where election comes in. That's where predestination comes in. That's where the power of God comes in. It's not, you see, as the Arminian would present it, that God, who desires the salvation of all and every man, is powerless. Powerless, even though he yearns for that man's salvation to enter that man's heart until he gets permission. Until he receives permission, he is really powerless with all his desires, all his yearnings to save the man that is supposedly not willing and will not receive. And once the man finally decides to receive, well, now the Spirit can come and give life. And so the man is spiritually active, you would see, before he's even alive. No, beloved, that's not Jehovah God. He is not rendered ineffectual by a man who resists his will and his word. There may be those who resist him at first, who want nothing to do with him at first. I could name you a man. Ever hear Saul, who became Paul? Wanted nothing to do with Christ? Was he willing to receive Christ? Did Christ wait until the Pharisee Saul was willing to invite him into his heart? I should say not. You are my chosen vessel, Saul of Tarsus, to bear witness. He arrests him on the road, transforms his heart, and Paul begins to thirst for the living waters. Christ Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. I confess that, and I will bear witness to him. He was made willing today, you see, in the day of Christ, which is to say, God's power. Whosoever will, let him come. He who has a thirst for the water of life, let him come. And it's those in the end who have the spiritual life, who hear the word, who have a thirst, and they thirst, do you not, for the water of life, which is Christ, and the Spirit of Christ, who brings fellowship of God and the knowledge of the love of God, a love of God which can never perish. It's a faithful Father's love, and the Father we know is powerful, and if we wander, and we may, he will retrieve us. He knows where to find us, you know, and he knows the means to bring us back. And the gospel summons comes, and he brings us back. Whosoever will, let him come. And whosoever has the thirst for the water of life, he may come and take it freely. I love that phrase, whosoever will. I'm thankful for that phrase. Whosoever will. That's a wonderful phrase, rather than whosoever deserves it. Whosoever is worthy. Whosoever can find in himself some spiritual activity to make himself differ from another who does not so well. so will. God, keep me from such notions and ideas, I would despair. But whosoever will, that's another matter. Imagine a word that comes to the Gentile, and the Gentile says, you are calling me to believe on one who is, how is he described in the preceding verse, as the root and offspring of David. That's a Jewish Messiah, is he not? I'm not a Jew, I'm a Gentile. I lived in idolatry and abominations. You're saying, whosoever will, he would receive even one such as I am and have been, if I come seeking him to be received in mercy and not thrust me away? Whosoever will. Though you have no spiritual pedigree, you know, I'm not from a Reformed background, I don't have a spiritual pedigree, even I. Whosoever will, let him come. But I'm not but a slave. You know how slaves were treated back in those days? They were non-entities. You might as well be an animal. Animals cost more often than slaves. And they treated animals better than slaves. I'm a non-entity in society. I'm simply a tool overlooked and forgotten. For me, he would receive me. I can sit in the church with the nobles of the city who are Christians and partake and be received and have the same inheritance. Whosoever will, whatever your social status. I am a leper. Remember the lepers? The outcasts of society. Stay away, unclean, unclean. Don't come near us. You're unclean. Jesus says, come. You would receive me, Jesus of Nazareth. You would have me touch you, have contact, and then touch me in return, not to catch my, they thought, infection. Whosoever will, come, and I will touch you, and you will be clean and whole and an heir just as all the rest of society. I am a prisoner in a federal prison. I've committed crimes of violence, things I cannot undo. Surely I'm beyond redemption. Whosoever will, let him come. Come in your faith, come in your seeking mercy, beseeching, you shall be received. There's room at the table for you and the water of life, even your great crimes of passion and of violence to be forgiven. The thief on the cross, remember, representing a segment of society, in some ways every one of us, I suppose. Well, I'm not a criminal, and I have Reformed pedigree, but I've been guilty of perversions. Is there any hope for me? I come in repentance and sorrow and seeking mercy. Whosoever will, let him come and be received. That's God, you see, through Christ. That's the gospel. He's gracious, and where his power works, you know him in his love, and he never fails. And you know, in the end, you make a confession, even as we seek him. One might say, so you're saying there's nothing we must do. I didn't say that. I didn't say there's nothing you must do. You must come. You must draw nigh. You must confess your sin. You must speak of faith. You must cry for mercy. There's something from that point of view you must do. You're called to do. But there's nothing you need to do to make yourself worthy to be received. And then, you know what? As you come, you'll make a confession. I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. And one gives for one's own willingness to come. Praise to Almighty God and the wonder of grace. Do we not? Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the truth as it is in Jesus, for that which is free to us but has come at great cost, the cost of the life of thy beloved Son for our sakes. May we contemplate that this day and as we go forth into the week, and in response, render the humble and grateful service and have the assurance of faith because of who thou art. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.